The Old Testament reading for Good Friday is from the 52nd and 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle for Good Friday is from the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 18th and 19th chapters. This is a long reading, so you may stay seated. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "What I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stove Payment, and in Aramaic it is called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our text this evening is John chapter 18, verse 1 to 19, verse 42, the gospel lesson that was just read. The sermon title is "Preparing to Die with Christ." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, for the people of his day, Jesus' death on the cross was hardly unusual. If there had been a newspaper, his death would have made the police blotter, and that was about it. Only his disciples and those who knew what he claimed to be would have connected his death with the strange darkening of the sun, the tearing of the temple curtain, the earthquake, and the opening of the tombs. For everybody else, he just was a criminal who got what he deserved on the gallows. And that is what his death meant to the people of Jerusalem on Good Friday and the next day, Saturday. For the disciples and Christians who look at Jesus' cross through the perspective of his resurrection, his death is quite something else. In the resurrection, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God is proven true. And then the cross becomes something else. It becomes more than an instrument of suffering, pain, and death. Then it becomes clear, the Old Testament makes it very clear, that God wanted his son to die as a sacrifice for sin, the sins of the whole world. And then John the Baptist's constant refrain throughout his career, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," makes sense. It defines Jesus' most important work here on earth. The cross then is not a tragedy, but our greatest hope. Cross, our greatest hope. Why is that? It is because our eternal destiny at birth, because of original sin, is hell. Traditional and conservative Christian theology teaches that unrepentant sinners go to hell after this life, while the redeemed, that is, believers, go to heaven. Hell is a place of abandonment by God, is apart from God, and includes torment and punishment. On the cross, Jesus suffered abandonment by God and was apart from God, as was evident when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. Those words demonstrate God's abandonment of his son. Jesus also suffered torment and punishment on the cross. Therefore, he suffered hell for part of a day. He suffered hell for your sake so that you don't have to. And hell is not a place you want to go to, nor should you even wish it as a destiny on your enemies. Many Christian theologians today reject the whole notion of temporal or eternal punishment after death, and as well the traditional doctrine of hell. And this is a characteristic of liberal Protestants and their churches. But it's also found in many other churches that are seemingly, at least by their politics, seem more conservative. Why is this? It's due to a long process going back to the 17th century among Western philosophers, among atheists and Freemasons, and others who lived in a Christian society, but they did not like certain parts of the Christian faith. So they taught against it, and still do today. Now, we believe in hell not because we think it's a great idea. It's because Jesus and his apostles taught that it was and is a real place and real destiny for many people. For example, there is the parable of Jesus of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:19-31, where the rich man is in hell and Lazarus is being embraced by Abraham. And then there's Jesus' warning. "It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell," Matthew 5:30. And those are just two verses for starters. But it wasn't just Jesus who taught the doctrine of hell, because the Jews believed in hell too. They called it Abaddon. That's in Job 31:12 and Psalm 88:12. It wasn't just Jesus and the Jews, but many other religions believe in hell. Buddhists believe in several layers of hell, the bottom being Abhi. Hindus call hell Tala. Muslims call hell Jahannam. Zoroastrians call hell the abode of the lie. Japanese call hell Jikoku. Tibetan Buddhists call hell Bardo. The Greeks, the ancient ones, told stories about Hades, the god of the underworld, where the souls of the dead cry out in anguish. The Romans, the ancient ones, told similar stories about their god Pluto, who ruled over the same place. And of course, the Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and all the oldest Christian churches in the Middle East and Asia, they all still believe in hell. And some also believe in a temporary place of punishment that they call purgatory. The Christian message of salvation is all about being saved from hell. And the person who saved you is Jesus. The place where he saved you was Jerusalem at Golgotha. The instrument by which he saved you was the cross, which caused his suffering, torment, and death. We have a very large sample of an instrument of death at the middle of our sanctuary. And because it accomplishes your salvation, Christians have for centuries called the cross holy. Not because it was holy for Jesus, but because if you believe in what the cross did, then it's holy for you. It is the holy cross for you. When Jesus said, "It is finished," there was nothing else that he needed to do in his earthly life. Jesus had completed his perfect life of active obedience, his passive obedience through suffering and death, all to pay for the sins of the world and to save you from hell. All that was left then was to die, to rise, to say hello to his friends and disciples, and then return to the Father. In the seventh word from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus prepared himself to die. Those words are not in our gospel, but in Luke 23:46. In those words, Jesus gave us an example of how Christians should prepare themselves for their own death, especially when they know that it's coming soon. But you can start thinking about it now. Martin Luther published a treatise in November 1519 titled "A Sermon on Preparing to Die." It is found in English translation in volume 42 of Luther's works. If you're interested, we do have it in our library where you can read the whole thing. And here I borrow some thoughts and summarize what Luther says about this. "Since death marks a farewell from this world and all its activities, a Christian should first arrange his temporal affairs properly, pay all his debts, and prepare a valid will. Jesus gave an example by giving the care of his mother Mary to his apostle John, lest the disciples fight over that privilege after his death. Second, when you prepare to die, you must cheerfully and sincerely forgive, for Jesus' sake, all people who have sinned against you. Do not carry those grudges into the grave. At the same time, you must also, for God's sake, earnestly seek the forgiveness of all the people whom you have sinned against in one way or another, including failure to love them as Christians should or in a Christian way. Third, when you prepare to die, you should turn the thoughts of your mind and heart to God and to his wonderful heaven, for that is where you, the baptized believer, will be going. At death, the baptized believer's soul ascends into heaven, following the path blazed by our Lord on the day of his ascension. Just as Jesus was accompanied by the angels on that day, the baptized believer's soul is accompanied by its angels, guided with joy and wonder until the soul reaches the great multitude of white-robed saints described in Revelation chapter 7. With that multitude of saints, the believer's soul awaits in bliss the resurrection of its body on the last day. Fourth, when you prepare to die, you should have your family ask for the pastor to come and administer the rite of confession and absolution, and then receive the sacrament of the altar. If it is not possible to receive the keys and the Lord's Supper in a timely manner, you can remember the days when you did receive them, and your baptism as well. These sacraments are signs and reminders which help and encourage us to have faith, especially in stressful times. Fifth, when you prepare to die, you might be faced hopefully not, but possibly by temptations and fears of many sorts. Christians may be tempted to fear the power of the devil, to fear damnation and the tortures in hell, to fear the power of sin and the guilt that accompanies it, as well as death itself. If you are tempted in this way, you should fight it back by remembering your baptism, the sacraments that you have received, the Lord's Supper, and the promises of God's Word that you know. If you are tempted in this way, then just ask yourself this question: which is more powerful, sin, death, hell, and Satan, or their opposites, forgiveness, eternal life, heaven, and Jesus? Do you got those two? Sin, death, hell, and Satan, forgiveness, eternal life, heaven, and Jesus. Which is more powerful? Through Jesus' death and resurrection, you should know the answer to that. Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 1-2. Even so, when you prepare to die, you will be able to commit your spirit confidently to Jesus and your gracious Father in heaven, just as Jesus did. Because you know that hell has no claim on you and that heaven is your home. In our blessed Savior's name, amen.